good to be with you all tonight. Thank you for all making it out. We're going to continue our study in the Doctrine of the Sabbath, Part 5. And we'll get into that in but a moment, but let's first begin with prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we are grateful and thankful for the opportunity to be with you and to be with your people. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Without your Word, Lord, we would have no lamp for our feet, no light for these darkened minds. And so we pray, Lord, that you would make known yourself to us this night by your Word and teach us, Lord, what you would have us to believe and obey. But unto that end, Lord, you have not only given us your Word, but you have given us the Holy Spirit to make the letter come to life. And so we pray, Lord, that you would be with us and within us as we study and open up the Bible, that you would help us, O God, to see your Word aright. Help us neither to add nor subtract to the Word. Help us to be faithful in understanding, and help me to be faithful in explaining. And Lord, may we apply these things unto our lives, that we might not only be hearers of the Word, but doers by your Spirit, unto the glory of our Savior Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing in the series on the Sabbath, and we're going to do three things, or a number of things. We're going to do a recap, and then we're going to consider the moral law in the New Testament, looking at Jesus, looking at the apostles, and then considering three themes that we find in the New Testament. So I'd like to try to get through all of this today. We'll see how it goes. First, with respect to a recap, well, if you remember, we've been considering the moral law because the fourth commandment is a commandment in a series of commandments called the Decalogue. And so part of the argument for this from the Sabbatarian perspective is if the Ten Commandments are still binding, then the fourth commandment is still binding. If the Ten Commandments continue into the New Testament, as it were, then the fourth commandment continues as well. And so what we've been arguing is that the Ten Commandments are unique, that they were unique from their very from the time that they were given to Israel on Mount Sinai, that they were distinguished from all the other commandments given unto Israel. They were distinguished in three key ways, and I'd like your participation. So they were distinguished in three key ways. What was one of the ways in which the Ten Commandments were distinguished from all the rest of the Old Testament laws?
In the way they were given.
In the manner in which they were given. One of those things being? The mode of communication with the voice being spoken on Mount Sinai. So it's a spoken voice. Secondly? Written by the finger of God, and thirdly, put in the Ark of the Covenant. Very good. So in these ways, the Ten Commandments as moral law were distinguished by the Lord in the Old Covenant itself. These commandments are universal and not peculiar to the Israelites as a nation or as individuals. However, along with the Ten Commandments came peculiar laws that were established for them for a temporal period. They were there in place for a time. And these are what are called the civil laws governing their political and social life, and ceremonial laws governing the ceremonies, the rites, the religious observances of the people of Israel. So you have civil, ceremonial, moral. Moral law binds all people, transcends all covenants, whereas the civil and the ceremonial are things that were given peculiarly to Israel that wouldn't bind anybody in any other place. So, I mean, we kind of know this almost inherently from reading the scriptures. You would never conclude that eating pork or eating shellfish was equivalent to not murdering someone. To pretend that there is no distinction between the laws given to Israel is just childish, and nobody who is really serious would
would want to go down that route. Even someone who really doesn't like the threefold division of the law, like D.A. Carson, actually acknowledges that it's a very useful and helpful thing to make distinctions in the kinds of laws that were given to Israel. And all that is to say is it's a helpful theological category to help make distinctions that are of necessity by virtue of the fact that these are different laws governing different things and governing even different people. You have to make such distinctions. So all that to say that these distinctions, in a very real sense, organically grow up out of the revelation of God. Well, then we said, well, if the fourth commandment is a part of the, as Pastor Murtha would say, the Big Ten, if the fourth commandment is part of the Big Ten that continue for all time and are perpetual, then what you would expect is that the fourth commandment would continue in the New Testament. And what I said was that in the Old Testament itself, we find prophecies, we have statements by the prophets that such an observance of the Sabbath would continue. Two passages, Jeremiah 31 and Isaiah, anybody remember? Isaiah 56 and 58. Very good. So now we're just kind of continuing on this theme of considering the Big Ten, the moral law, as a unit, and moving into the New Testament now to consider the teaching of Jesus and the apostles on this whole matter of the law. So if you already aren't expecting this, you can open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, just to give you something of a context, this sometimes is called the gospel of the kingdom, as the theme of Matthew. Matthew being a book that centers on the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. This is a phrase that's found 32 times in the gospel of Matthew, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So this idea of the coming kingdom is a huge theme within Matthew, and we pick up on such a theme from the very beginning, from the genealogy that Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 1, where in Matthew chapter 1 we read, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And then again in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations from David unto the captivity of Babylon, and 14 generations from the captivity of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. You see that Matthew is connecting Jesus with David because the great theme is the kingdom, and that kingdom was promised first to Adam and lost, but again to David and to David's seed, to David's son, and who is Christ the Lord. So this is just kind of a general overview of Matthew, in a sense, the kingdom and the king. Well, in this book, we find not just the deeds of the king, but the teaching of the king. And that is especially found in chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 5 through 7, we get the kingdom ethics, as it were, how we're to live in the kingdom. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, basically tell us who are the citizens of this kingdom. The Beatitudes are describing who are the citizens of the kingdom of Jesus. And then what follows throughout the rest of the chapter is the conduct of such citizens in the kingdom. This is the way that they will live. And you notice that this is a unit, chapters 5 through 7. You can tell it's a unit by the fact that if you look in your Bible, chapter 5 through 7 is dominated by red letters. Now, you think I'm kidding. I'm being partially serious in that, obviously, red letters were not inspired or original. But What you'll notice is that before chapter 5 begins, we get a miracle of Jesus and the healing of the multitude. And at the very end of the conclusion of 5 through 7, we again are introduced to another miracle of the Lord. And in that way, Matthew is indicating two bookends to a unit. So there are bookends to this unit of teaching, and the teaching is chapters 5 through 7. So although I'm only slightly kidding, I'm semi being serious, that this indicates that there is a unit of teaching. And this unit of teaching is upon the kingdom ethics. You're going to be a citizen in Jesus' kingdom? This is how you will live. This is how you must live. Furthermore, we need to keep in background the Old Testament texts and the Old Testament prophecies that in some way provide background material for understanding what Jesus is doing here. One of such texts is Ezekiel 37, verses 23 through 28. Speaking about the new covenant, speaking about the time that David, my servant David, who'd be king and lord over them, who would teach them and that they would walk in my commandments, we see that here. Ezekiel 37, beginning in verse 23, they shall not defile themselves anymore with idols, nor their detestable things, nor will any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from their dwelling places into which they've sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is the language of Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 through 34, speaking, and we saw very clearly in Jeremiah 31 that this law is not a different law, a new law. It's the law that was written on tablets. Now it's written in a different place. Now it's written in hearts. And that indicating that their desire would be for the law of God and that they would be given the ability to obey it. So all that to be keeping in your mind as we read. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Well, in Matthew chapter 5, we have Jesus, the king, the son of David, who's enacting the new covenant, who's bringing it into fulfillment, who's telling us about what new covenant life is going to mean for the kingdom, and this is what we find. So now we're focusing on the passage of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. So I wanted to kind of do something of a contextual setting so that we can then burrow down and kind of focus on the text here that's before us, 17 through 20. So we read this. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and I must preface with this. This is an incredibly hard passage in some ways to deal with, and there's almost no interpretation that almost is completely satisfying, but the way that I'm going to present it is what is satisfied me at least, and hopefully you as well. All that to say, there's lots of fights over what all the words mean and how all this applies. And I don't think that there's really any interpretation that walks away without any problems, without any sense of how do we fit all that in. But I'm going to try to do my best as well as I can, at least at this time. So verse 17, Jesus says, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now this word destroy is the word kataluo, which means to abolish, to set aside, to discard as relevant, as irrelevant. So Jesus says, I did not come to set aside, discard as irrelevant, abolish the law and the prophets. So if our theology is Manichaean and we set aside a whole portion of the scriptures, that's a problem. Jesus says, I did not come to do that. I did not come so that we chop half the Bible and discard that half. This is not what he's come to do. Further, he's speaking in this context about the law and the prophets. Or here, it's the law or the prophets. Now, this phrase, law and prophets, is found in Matthew and a few other places. It's also found in other portions of the scripture. And this phrase, law and prophets, is a way of speaking about the whole of Old Testament revelation. So it's speaking about the whole of the Old Testament revelation. Jesus is saying, I did not come to annul, to abolish, to discard as irrelevant the Old Testament scripture. Okay? That's in general what he's saying. He didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill it. Now, fulfill here is the word plerao, which is a word that is often debated as to what exactly does it mean. Its general sense here seems to be to bring to completion or to bring to pass by doing. That is to say that no one sense seems to do justice to the way Jesus is using it here. But it seems that you have to take in multiple senses of the word in order to do justice to what he's saying. He has come not to discard it, but to bring the word of the Old Testament to its completion and to bring it to pass, that is to do it, to fulfill it by his own obedience. I want to read you this from John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom is known as Golden Mouth because he was known as a great preacher in the ancient church. He's also known as a great commentator on the Bible. And he deals with this passage of scripture, and he gives three senses of the word plerao, how it's used. He's saying, if you want to understand its full sense, you got to have to keep three things in mind. And this is what I want to read to you. He says, and how, may we ask, did he not destroy it? In way did he rather fulfill either the law or the prophets? The prophets he fulfilled inasmuch as he confirmed by his actions all that he had said, all that were said concerning him. So he confirms it by doing it. He confirms it by bringing about the fulfillment of those prophecies and portions of scripture that are speaking of him. But the law he fulfilled not in one way only, but in a second and third also. In one way by transgressing none of it or any precept of it. So he says Jesus brings it to pass by actually confirming what was spoken, because now it's present, now it's come into being. He says, but also he fulfills it by keeping it, by being obedient to all the precepts of the law. He says, it also refers to Jesus, not just obeying the law for us, but in obeying the law for us, he obeys the law, or we obey the law, as it were, in him. This, then, was one sense in which he fulfilled, another that he did the same through us. And there he's appealing to Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, which speak of the law being fulfilled in us. But then thirdly, he gives this sense, and this is the one that I wanted to mention to you just so that we have this in our minds. He says, but if anyone will inquire accurately, he will find another, a third sense, in which hath been done. Of what sort is this then? In the sense of the future code of the laws which he was about to deliver to them. For his sayings were no repeal of the former, but a drawing out and a filling up of them. Thus, not to kill is not annulled by the saying, be not angry, but rather is filled up, put in greater security, and so of all the others. So he's saying when Jesus fulfills the scriptures, especially when you're talking about the law, this does not mean that he sets them aside after he does them. But in this context, his fulfilling of this is going to be in his teaching, in his instruction. He's going to clarify and fill up. He's going to make complete the teaching of the law of God. He doesn't annul it. He doesn't set it aside. He rather fills it up through his own instruction. Well, how do we know that Jesus doesn't discard the law and the prophets? Well, in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." Now, this language of jots and tittles, jot is probably a reference to the Greek iota, which is equivalent basically to our I. So this is an iota. And then the Hebrew is probably a yod or maybe a vav, which basically is a very small mark. So in either case, there's these tiny little marks. And he's saying not the least of these little marks of the Word of God will pass away. Now, in verse 18, he doesn't speak of law and prophets. He just speaks of the law. And here in verse 18, it would seem that he is speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments. Now, this interpretation is followed by John Gill. It's followed by John Calvin. It's followed by a number of individuals. This is the view that I take. I believe law and prophets is a phrase. But I believe in verse 18, when he speaks only of the law, he is speaking specifically about the Ten Commandments. So the idea is not any of the law or the prophets is going to pass away. He's going to bring them to their fulfillment. And how do we know that his intention is not to discard them? Because the commandments of God will by no means pass away. Not the jot or the tittle will pass away. Now, this language of the earth passing away is probably an allusion to something like Psalm 119, verse 89, that the word of God is more sure, as it were, than the foundations of the earth. That you could have cosmic rearrangement before you will have a changing in the law of God. That the law of God is something that is perpetual. Now, I bolster my argument why verse 18, the word law, it means Ten Commandments, by verse 19. So you follow on. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do the same." Now, what is these commandments in a reference to? These commandments are a reference back to verse 18, the law. The law which shall not pass away, but will be fulfilled. And here we see in verse 19, these commandments is being a reference back to verse 18 in reference to the law. Now, how do we know that that's the case? How do we know that when he says these commandments, he's talking about the Ten Commandments? Now, this might not be the most exhilarating message because we're just slowly picking apart a passage. But please, follow with me because this is very important. These commandments is always, always used in Matthew to speak about the Ten Commandments. So when he says these commandments, and he's referring back up to the law in verse 18, it would seem that here what he's talking about is the law of the Ten Commandments. Now follow with me in chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus gets into a controversy again with the Pharisees and the scribblers. The scribes, and Jesus says to them, verse 2, chapter 15, verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress," the Pharisees, "why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother.'" Okay? So here he quotes from the fifth commandment, and in this context, this is what the commandment is referring to, the commandment of the Ten Commandments. Now, look again at chapter 19, verse 17. This is the encounter with the rich young ruler. He says, "Why do you call me good?" says to the young man. "No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Now here, plural. What are these commandments? Jesus said to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your mother and father. So here, these commandments is a reference to the Ten Commandments. When he uses the Greek word entele in Matthew, he's speaking about the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. And again in chapter 22, verses 36, 38, and 40. Here Jesus is giving a summary of the law of God. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of who was a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." There again, we find that same phrase. But here, these words commandments, these two great commandments, are a summary of the two tables of the law. To love the Lord thy God in the first four commandments, and in the last six in the second table of the law. So consistently throughout Matthew's gospel, when he uses the language of commandments, this is the language of the Ten Commandments in particular. And that is precisely what you find, not just in the broader context of Matthew, but in the immediate context of Matthew, which is even more important. In Matthew chapter 5, which is what we're looking at, in verse 21, you read this, "You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not murder." What is he referencing? He's referencing the Ten Commandments. He's referencing there the sixth commandment. And then in verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." What is he referencing? The Ten Commandments. He's referencing the seventh commandment. So right after Jesus says that there will be whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And what are these commandments that he's talking about that are binding, that continue into this kingdom life of the people of God? He's talking about the Ten Commandments. And that's precisely the way that John Calvin understood this. He said this, this is Calvin, "Christ here speaks expressly of the commandments of life, or the ten words, which all the children of God ought to take as a rule of their life." Have you ever heard the slanderous accusation that Calvin was bowling on the Sabbath day? That's just false. It's not true. Never happened. And here, Calvin explicitly says that the ten words are the commandments of life which all the children of God are to take as the rule for their life. And he understands these commandments as being a reference to the Ten Commandments. So what do we see? Jesus is not relaxing the Ten Commandments in any way. They continue to bind. They continue to be applicable to the law of God, to the people of God. And to relax such laws as a teacher of the law is to do violence to the law. To tell men that they can break such commandments or that such commandments are not binding on them any longer is to be considered least in the kingdom of heaven. And so we need to take that seriously with respect to all the commandments, but in particular in our study of the fourth commandment. So John Calvin comments again. "With respect to doctrine, we must not imagine that the coming of Christ has fixed us free. The coming of Christ has freed us from the authority of the law, for it is the eternal rule of a devout and holy life, and must therefore be unchangeable as the justice of God, which it embraced, is constant and uniform." Okay, this is Calvin. Constant, uniform, ten words, eternal rule of a devout and holy life. So notice again with me, these commandments used throughout Matthew as a reference to the ten. And then when Jesus begins to actually exposit the word of God, Verses 21 all the way to 26 just is an exposition, an application of the sixth commandment. The whole section is. He quotes the law and disabuses it from the way in which the Pharisees used it, which is to say, as long as we don't trample upon the literal sense of this, we don't have to press this commandment any further. We don't need to press it into our heart. We don't need to consider it with relationship to our speech. And so Jesus does precisely that. He says, no, the commandment is exceedingly broad, as David would say in the Psalms. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to an altar, therefore remember your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way, lest your adversary deliver you over to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out till you paid the last penny. Then again in verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it would be more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell fire. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of the members perish than for the whole body to be cast into hell. Further, it is said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This is an exposition of the sixth and seventh commandment. This is in context what Jesus is doing. He is fulfilling it by teaching us its true application and its true meaning. And in this context, Jesus says in verse 20, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that also helps us to understand what Jesus is doing then in the exposition of the law. He is showing how the scribes and the Pharisees had a kind of false righteousness, and he's teaching us the true way of righteousness. When he talks about exceeding the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus is not saying, the scribes and the Pharisees are very righteous, and what you need to do is be even more obedient so your righteousness will exceed theirs because they're so righteous. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not referring to the quantity of righteousness, but the quality of righteousness. He is saying their righteousness is a false righteousness, and this righteousness is a true righteousness. Now let me teach you. And he then begins to exposit and open up the commandments to us. Well, we've already looked this past Sunday at Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, where Jesus gives us further teaching specifically about the Sabbath. There he teaches us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, which means that he was the one who instituted it from creation. And secondly, he teaches us as the Lord of the Sabbath that the Sabbath was made for man. Now, I pointed out to you that that Mark is not Matthew. Big revelation. Mark is not Matthew. And the reason that's important is because Matthew is primarily written to Jewish people, whereas Mark is not. Mark is primarily written to Gentile people living in Rome. And when Mark, the evangelist, writes his gospel, he puts the words of Jesus in there that the Sabbath was made for man. And that's significant, incredibly significant, because he has Gentile Christians who are hearing these words. And they are not going to take the Sabbath was made for man to mean, ah, yes, the Sabbath was instituted only at Mount Sinai and it only had application to the Jewish people. That would make no sense of what Jesus actually was saying. And it's clear from the context that Jesus is referring back to the creation, which therefore would have application to everybody. And he says, the Sabbath that applies to all men, he is the Lord of. Okay? So we see here something about Jesus' teaching about the Ten Commandments. We see something about Jesus' teaching about the fourth commandment in particular in Mark chapter 2. We also need to consider one other component to what Jesus has to say about the law. In order to dispel a modern way of thinking about the law, you've heard it said, now I'm doing what Jesus did. You've heard it said, we don't obey the law. We obey the law of love or something like that. We live out the Christian life by the principle of love, not commandments, not law. Law is like so bad and icky and just, ooh, you don't even want to get too close to it. But love, oh yeah, everybody, every Christian wants to love, and we're supposed to live our lives by love. Well, that's a false dichotomy. And Jesus gives us no area between those two things. He brings those two things together. He doesn't allow for this kind of bifurcation. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you keep my commandments. There is no bifurcation between law and love. But actually, love is expressed in the adherence to the commandments. You can't say, I love you, and lie to me. You can't say, I love you, and then covet and take my things. If you love, love expresses itself in concrete ways. And the concrete ways in which it manifests itself is the expression of the law. Okay? So, just very briefly, if we consider the moral teaching of Jesus with respect to the Ten Commandments, Jesus tells us the Ten Commandments don't go anywhere in the New Covenant. Jesus tells us that he's Lord of the Fourth Commandment and that it was instituted in creation for all men. Jesus teaches us that there is no distinction between love and law, but that they actually complement one another and go hand in hand. Okay? Now let's ask ourselves a question about Jesus. What did he do? WWJD. Okay? What would Jesus do? Okay? What did Jesus do? That's a great question. What did Jesus do with respect to the fourth commandment? What did he do with respect to the Sabbath? There are 14 accounts, generally speaking, about 14 accounts, if you look through all the Gospels, where Jesus is doing something on the Sabbath. Now, I would encourage you to go and investigate this. I'm just going to lay it out for the sake of time. You have to go and follow it up with your own study. So this is what I'm going to say to you. What Jesus does can be summarized in basically five things. Jesus attended public worship. Jesus taught the Word of God and heard the Word of God taught. Jesus went over to people's house for a meal. Jesus healed, and Jesus walked in a field with some friends. That's what Jesus did on the Sabbath, according to what we find in the Scriptures. This is the activity of Jesus. So when we go to, it boggles my mind how we go to Jesus and the things which he says and try to use that as a way to spend the whole afternoon watching football or something. How do you get from what Jesus says or does to that kind of practice of the Lord's Day? It blows my mind. I don't understand it. Jesus never, ever gave the day over to entertainments. You know, the Jewish people had entertainments. They did entertainments like all other people had entertainments. We never see Jesus engaged in entertainments. What we do see Jesus engaged in is worship, fellowship, healing, teaching, and some walking. He did some walking. It's okay to take a walk on the Lord's Day. Jesus did it. Get out in creation. See something beautiful. Think about and consider the wonderful works of God. And teach your children as you walk. Well, what did Jesus do? Jesus did acts of piety, necessity, and mercy. All of his works can be summarized in those three things: works of piety, works of necessity, and works of mercy. Now, one last thing. Did he, in some secret place, we don't get it in his teaching on the Sabbath. We don't get it in his practice on the Sabbath. But did Jesus somehow just like sneak in this secret bit about the Sabbath being all done and over with because now he's here? Did he teach his disciples that? Well, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 23 and verse 56, we read this. I'll begin in verse 53. Then he took it down, that is the body of Jesus, wrapped it in a linen, and laid it at the tomb that was hewn out of the rock where there was no one ever lain before. The Sabbath was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. It seems like a peculiar thing for them to do if they were taught by Jesus that the fourth commandment would just poof and be obliterated. Because they assumed through the life and instruction and teaching of the Lord Jesus that the Sabbath commandment would still be binding. It would still continue. And so on the Sabbath, they observed the Sabbath according to the commandment. I think that is just an interesting thing to note. It's an odd thing for them to do if Jesus had been going around and blasting the Pharisees and saying, "You guys don't understand. This Sabbath stuff is ceremonial law. It's all done and it's over with." And if that was his teaching, this seems to be an obscure way to practice his teaching. So that is, just very briefly, something about the moral teaching of Jesus in the New Testament. But what do we find with respect to the apostles? How did they pick this theme up? Well, turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. We read this. "For as many as have sinned without the law..." Now here, without the law in verse 12, I'll put it in these words to help you follow his argument. "For as many as have sinned without the written law will also perish without the written law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the written law by nature do the things in the written law, these things, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Now, what is the law that he's referring to? I kind of slipped in written law to help you understand. Remember, this is a section in which, after he is dealing primarily with the Gentiles in Romans 1, but kind of implicitly even the Jewish people in Romans 1, he switches in chapter 2 to focus his attention on the Jews. Because the Jews are kind of, some of the Jewish Christians began to kind of rub their hands together as Paul was talking about the idolatry and the perversity of what sinners in chapter 1, and thinking, yeah, that's the Gentile dogs that he's referring to, surely. But then in chapter 2, he pivots and says, no, you guys have the law, the written law, and yet you don't do the things in the written law. While the Gentiles, some of them who don't have the written code, do the things in the written code because they have the law written on their conscience. So these men have awareness of the law of God written on their conscience. This is what we call the natural law. They have the natural law, which is in substance the same with the law of the Ten Commandments. They have it written upon their consciences. And so they're even able to do them. And the fact that we know that that's precisely what Paul's talking about here is explicit in verse 21 and 22. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach a man should not steal, do you steal? And you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Here he is applying the Ten Commandments. And this is in the same context in which he's talking about the law. So the New Testament confirms what we found in the Old Testament, which is the law of the Ten Commandments, in their substance, never change and transcend all time and are binding upon all men. And Paul says these things are even written upon the consciences of men. In fact, the New Testament defines sin and righteousness in terms of the law. Now, sin and righteousness are not defined by ceremonies that are temporal. Sin and righteousness are defined by the justice of God that is unchanging and the law that accords with that justice. And this is what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for the unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Now the law is good. And the law is used to help a sinner understand what sin is. Because these laws tell us what sin is and what righteousness is. Now, I think what Paul means here in this context when he says the law is not for a righteous man, he's saying the law is not for a righteous man in the context of those who are teachers of the law who have used the law to get tripped up on foolish, silly fables and genealogies and are teaching idle talk. This is all from chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. This is the context, and he's saying this is an abuse of the law. This is not a lawful use. This isn't good. And this is not the way the righteous man is to use it, not for speculation, but for revealing sin, for helping man to see what is unrighteous and what is wicked. Now, what's really, really interesting and worth your time reading is a scholarly commentary by George W. Knight III, in which in the New International Greek Testament commentary on the pastoral epistles lays out an argument that here the apostle is quoting specifically the Ten Commandments, and he's doing it in rank. So follow with me in chapter 10. Here we have perjurers and liars. That would be the ninth commandment. Then you have kidnappers, which would be the eighth commandment. Then you have fornicators and sodomites, which would be ninth, eighth, seventh. Yes, fornicators, sodomites, the sixth commandment, and then fathers, murderers of fathers and mothers, the fifth commandment. Profane, the fourth commandment. Now, he makes a really, really good argument that the word profane is used in the Greek Septuagint, that's the same word that's found here, almost exclusively to talk about Sabbath breaking. And you guys are familiar with that, where the language in the Old Testament, they profaned the Sabbath because they did such and such. And what his argument is here is this is particularly in part a reference to the fourth commandment. And then unholy to the third, sinners to the second, and ungodly to the first. Now, it's an interesting argument. Maybe it's not correct. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter. The point is this. The point is that sin is defined by the Ten Commandments. Because nobody denies that there's at least some of the commandments here being explicitly referenced as being broken. How do you not see that with the murderers of fathers and mothers with the fifth, fornicators and sodomites with the sixth, kidnappers with the seventh, liars with the eighth, what am I doing? I'm messing up the commandments here. Look at, I'm getting it wrong. So you have to look at his commentary to look at this more fully. I'm not trying to lay that out right now. All I'm trying to show you is that the Ten Commandments are clearly being referenced here, and they're helping us to see what sin is. Okay? What is sin? Sin isn't going to change with time. This is God's standard of righteousness. And it's not just a standard of what sin is, but what righteousness is as well. So this is why in 1 John 3:4, the Apostle John says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is the violation and breaking of the law. That's how he defines sin. This is what sin is. And this is why the Westminster Standards and our standards talk about sin as being any want of conformity unto that law of God, any lack of conformity unto it. And what we also see in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus uses the Ten Commandments again as a standard for what righteousness is. So the Ten Commandments are used in the New Testament to define sin, and it's used as to establish what is righteousness. Matthew chapter 19, verses 7 through 19. Why do you call me good? No one is good. There only is one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to them, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here in the New Testament, in the apostles' teaching, the law is something that is universal. Romans 2, 1 Timothy, 1 John. The law tells us what defines sin and what defines righteousness. Second thing to consider, the assumption of the fourth commandment continuing and the assumption that the Ten Commandments are still binding. Again, follow with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Now, there's two parts to this argument here about the assumption, so you got to, again, follow with me. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, notice that. Paul is speaking to Timothy, who's the pastor of what church? Ephesus. He's the pastor of Ephesus. He's telling them that all of Scripture is given for instruction in righteousness, moral conduct. Okay? Now, when Paul says this, what is primarily his text that they're going to be expositing and opening up? The Old Testament. The New Testament wasn't written yet. So Paul, or very little had been written at this time. So Paul has in mind chiefly the Old Testament scriptures. And the Old Testament scriptures will make the man of God equipped and sufficient to instruct others in righteousness, in moral conduct. Now, I'm not saying that that means that you're supposed to use the Ten Commandments. Now, in order to see that, you got to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. The idea is this. Paul tells Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, that the Old Testament scripture in particular is useful to instruct people in righteousness and moral conduct. The pastor of Ephesus teaches his people from the Old Testament scriptures how to live a life of moral righteousness. Okay? Then you get to Ephesians chapter 6. And this is where the law is assumed. And the fourth commandment as well is assumed in this text to be binding upon believers and continue to be in use. And it follows like this, Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you and your fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So, what were the folks in Ephesus using as a means to teach their children moral instruction in obedience and righteousness? How to form their character and to inform their conduct? Well, what were they using? Well, we have a hint here. Because he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He's specifically directing his communication, his words, to the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Now, what is Paul saying? This is the first commandment that God ever gave that had a promise attached to it? No. So what is first here a reference to? First in a series. There's first in a series of commandments. This is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it, which assumes that the children know the Ten Commandments and can logically think through this with Paul. First commandment, second commandment, third commandment, fourth commandment, fifth commandment is the first commandment that has a promise attached to it. Now, this is the view of S.M. Baugh, a New Testament scholar who was said to have written the definitive commentary on Ephesians, and this is his view. And this is also the view of B.B. Warfield, who many think of as a theologian, but B.B. Warfield was actually first a New Testament scholar. That's actually what B.B. Warfield did. He was a New Testament scholar. And I want to read you something that B.B. Warfield says here in this passage. He says, if we wish, however, fully to apprehend how Paul, accustomed to Christianize and universalize the Ten Commandments while preserving nonetheless the intact, their whole substance and formal authority, we should turn over the page and read this, Ephesians 6:2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, that thou mayest live long in the land, or live long in the earth. Observe first how the fifth commandment is introduced here as an appropriate proof that obedience to parents is right. Having asserted it to be right, Paul adduces the commandment which requires it, thus acknowledged the authority of the fifth commandment as much as in the Christian church is simply taken for granted. Observe, secondly, how the authority of the fifth commandment, thus assumed as unquestionable, is extended over the whole Decalogue. For this commandment is not adduced here as an isolated precept. It is brought forward as one of a series in which it stands equal on grounds with the others, differing from them only in being the first of them with a promise attached to it. So he's saying he cites this commandment to inform the children that they have a moral imperative to obey their parents, because the scripture says, honor your father and mother. And when he cites that commandment, he doesn't just say, honor your father and your mother so children obey it, but he says this is the first in a series that has a promise attached to it. And so what that shows is that the whole Ten Commandments as a unit was being taught and used to instruct children, and that the fifth was a first in that unit of series that was still binding upon believers, and they were teaching their children. Thus, that's why I said 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 teach us that this moral instruction for righteousness that Pastor Timothy was charged to seems to have worked itself out in the fact that Pastor Timothy taught the families and the children the Ten Commandments, and that the parents continued to exhort and teach their children the Ten Commandments. That was not only true for Jewish people, that has been true for all the Christian era. As I told you, catechumens, before they were baptized, were taught the Ten Commandments from at least the 5th century, which means about the 400s. And not only that, but you find the Ten Commandments in Lutheran catechisms and Reformed catechisms and Roman Catholic catechisms. This is a universal teaching and doctrine that all Christians hold to, that the Ten Commandments are the 10 big ones. Isn't that what you call them, the ten big ones? And they continue to bind. they're continued to be useful. Well, there's only three other things I was going to mention, but we've run out of time, so we'll have to end there. I do apologize for doing a very poor job in trying to walk through 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10. I should have paid closer attention to it and wrote it out in my notes so that I didn't jump all over it. But I would encourage you to do this. Go back and read it and begin with the last one and work your way up to the first. And you'll see that at the very least, there are a number of the Ten Commandments that are referenced there. And maybe next time then I'll quote-unquote redeem myself and try to open it up without falling all over myself. So that's the end for tonight. Do you have any questions or comments briefly? Go ahead. One of the things that I'd like to do is try to walk through some of the texts that are used against Sabbatarians at some point. But a brief answer is this. I'll give an extended one later, but a brief one is this. The text is Colossians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath, or Sabbaths. And someone goes, see, Dabney, you're judging people about Sabbaths. Bible says not to judge people about Sabbaths. Well, the thing to notice is this, that it's not the Sabbath, but it is plural, Sabbaths, and it's not just that, because sometimes Sabbaths could refer to other things than that. But it's found in a series of three things: festival, new moon, Sabbaths. Festival, new moon, Sabbaths. And what I'll try to show is that those three things together are a reference just to the whole Judaic calendar of days. It's a shorthand for the whole Judaic calendar of holy days. And what Paul is saying, I think alluding probably to Hosea 2, which specifically says that the Jewish calendar will someday come to an end, I think here he's telling us that that Jewish calendar did come to an end. And that's why we don't actually observe the Jewish Sabbath. We observe then what Christians have called the Christian Sabbath. So the question really isn't solved by this passage in either way, in a sense, because you still have to deal with the question, is the Sabbath a creation ordinance and something that binds and transcends all different covenantal dealings of God? If that's true, then this is specifically talking about the Jewish festival days, and that the whole calendar has come to an end. And that would be my reason, in part, for why we don't keep the Sabbath on Saturday, but we do on Sunday. So, in short, that's kind of the answer. That's basically the answer that Christians have given. Yeah. Any other questions, comments? Okay. Well, we'll end there. I hope that this has been somewhat helpful. All at this point we're trying to do is show that the Ten Commandments still continue to have some binding validity on Christians and continue to be practiced in the New Testament era. That this is the assumption, given that they transcend any particular dispensation or covenantal arrangement. From there, we're going to move on, after I finish this up, to considering this whole matter of the day change. Because that's the one glaring obvious thing. That, wait a minute, okay, I'm on board with this whole Sabbath thing, but why is it then that there's a six-day Sabbath, as it were, and now, or a seventh-day Sabbath, and we're talking about an eighth-day Sabbath? And hopefully I'll be addressing that a little bit this week from the pulpit, and hopefully a little bit in our studies to come. So we'll end there. Let's pray.
Our God and Father in heaven, we are thankful for this opportunity and time to be together. We pray, Lord, that the weakness of your messenger would not weaken the truth of your word and of your message. And so, God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work within us to see the things which are very clearly and explicitly and implicitly revealed to us. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to delight ourselves in the Lord and in the Lord of the Sabbath, and that we would never become legal in the way that we observe the Lord's Day, but observe it in an evangelical way that brings you glory and honor. We pray for your grace and help in all this. In Jesus' name, amen.